This is lesson number 58 in our Bible survey section of the Bible Institute of Correspondence. And in this lesson, we're speaking of Jesus' call to his apostles, and we're talking specifically about his call for them to be disciples, that is, to follow him in the sense of going after him in his ministry. They are not at this point designated apostles, but they are told to follow him, and he would make them fishers of men. These are two clarifying points that I'd like to lay before you in the very beginning of this. The Lord's calling of these men at this time is, first of all, not a call to their salvation. Sometimes people, in reading their Bibles casually, assume as they read that when he comes to Matthew or Peter or John and says to them, "Follow me," that he's calling them to salvation. But the Bible deals with the call to salvation in a very different fashion. For instance, in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 1 and verse 23, the Bible says, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." And we notice that in this passage, it is the call of God that causes the gospel to be the power of God, as opposed to being a stumbling block or foolishness. And so obviously the call of God here is the call that gives life and light. And that's not the call that we're talking about as we study this lesson. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 30, the scripture says, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, then he also called, and whom he called, then he also justified." And so we see that the calling there is associated specifically with justification. But the call that we're looking at here is not the call to salvation. It is a vocational call, that is, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." The second thing you need to notice here is that these men are not at this point being appointed to apostleship. Even though these are men who are later to be designated apostles, at this point they are simply being called to follow the Lord. And they baptize for him. I believe as he gathers these men together, he is founding his church. It was not done on the day of Pentecost. It was done right here. As he gathered these men together and they begin to go out baptizing, and the record is that he baptized more disciples than John, though he baptized not but his disciples. That means he didn't baptize anyone but his disciples, but means that he didn't do his baptizing, but the disciples did. In the book of Matthew, chapter number 10, verses 1 through 6, we find these words, "And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease." And then he gives the name of those in the following verses, and he tells them then to go not into the way of the Gentiles, and to any city of the Samaritans enter you not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So that is his call to apostleship, and it takes place over in the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, the 9th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And what we have here is an earlier call. We're dealing with that call to his apostles, but at this point not to be apostles, but simply to be disciples and follow him. Now, with the single exception of Judas Iscariot, these men are repentant believers in the coming Messiah, and had to so signify by submitting to John's baptism. And we find that in the Gospel of John, chapter number 1, verses 35 through 49, that these people who came to John were baptized of him, and he refused to baptize them unless they showed fruits meet for repentance, or an indication that God had done a work of grace in their hearts. So as we look at those passages of scriptures, we see that the calling here is a call to salvation, and it is a call of men who are already believers in the coming Messiah. Now, no doubt Judas Iscariot was a believer in some sense. That is to say that he probably believed that there was to be a Messiah, but apparently he did not believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. Obviously, he did not believe that He was the Savior of the world. He did not believe that he was the Christ. Otherwise, he certainly would never have betrayed him in the sense of selling him to the wicked Jews at the time he did so. So he was a hypocrite, and no doubt he was not the only hypocrite that John the Baptist baptized, but John the Baptist was not in the business of baptizing hypocrites to wash away their sins. So we understand that these men were repentant believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the next thing we need to know is that to see that he called men who were already believers to follow him in service. In other words, he did not go out soliciting unsaved people and saying, if you will follow me, you will become Christians, you will be saved, you will go to heaven. These people were already believers, and they were called to follow him in service and to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can see in John chapter number 4 and verses 1 and 2, when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. And so these were men who were called to preach and to baptize, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in doing that. Now the record of their call to the ministry is not necessarily chronological. In other words, you could make a serious mistake. I don't know how much it would cost you except just for confusion. But if you read one of the Gospels and you assumed simply by reading that that you had the chronology or the order, the chronological order in which he called those disciples, you would make a mistake. In John chapter 1 and verse 40, it says, one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, saith to him, we have found the Messiah, which being interpreted is the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon the son of Jonah, thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. And the day following, Jesus goeth forth to Galilee and findeth Philip, and saith to him, follow me. Now, if you look then to John chapter 2 and verse 2, you'll find here that Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. This is the marriage of Cana. And at that point, that the first of the miracles of Jesus Christ were performed. Now, go on to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, and notice verses 18 and 19. Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon and Peter, called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting their net in the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Now, if you were reading the Gospel of Matthew and you assumed chronology, you would assume that the first who were called would be Peter and Andrew. But, of course, if you go back to the Gospel of John, you'll find that that's not the way it is, that Andrew followed the Lord Jesus Christ along with someone else, and then Andrew went and found his brother Peter. So don't assume that you have chronology here. That simply is not the purpose of this revelation. It seems that John gives the account of some of the disciples' initial meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ. For instance, there in John chapter 1, verse 29, he sees the Lord walking by the river, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And in verse 35, I believe it is, he repeats that same thing. And these men at that point begin to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. They are disciples of John the Baptist, and they then in keeping with John's consent and opinion, he must increase and I must decrease, they leave John and begin to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So the account that John is giving here seems to be the initial meeting of these men with the Lord Jesus Christ, and not his call to them to be disciples to follow him. So there is a difference there, and understanding that will help you to see that we're not looking at any kind of a contradiction or confusion. It is simply that one of them is dealing with one thing, the other is dealing with quite a different thing. Now, the first point that we want to make in this lesson is to point out to you the kind of men Jesus chose for disciples. And I want you to notice that his normal action was not to solicit volunteers, but to specifically single out men and to draft them. It is not at all an uncommon thing today for people to think of the Lord and his calling men into service as being something that is not actually initiated by God, but rather is initiated by men. The general philosophy is that God is looking for volunteers. I saw some years ago on the back bumper of a car a bumper sticker which said, "All of the soldiers in God's army are volunteers." And I thought about that as I drove on down the road, and I thought, I don't believe that's true. In fact, I think it would be much more accurate to say all of the soldiers in God's armies are draftees. I do not mean that they're drafted against their will, but I do mean that they are sovereignly chosen by God. They do not simply volunteer at their own decision, and God says, "All right, I was hoping that I would have enough volunteers for the day." God's choice pattern, both in soteriological and vocational election, is quite different from, if not totally opposite to, that of men. And this can be seen simply by noticing what he has to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 23, chapter 1, verses 23 through 31. "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Now, this passage of Scripture is very obviously not talking about men being called just to discipleship after that they've been called to salvation, but it is dealing with God's call to salvation, and then, of course, it would issue from that his call to service, which, of course, he doesn't call men into service which he is not called into salvation. Now, he goes on in verse 27 to say, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and base things of the world, and things that are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are." Remember how that in John chapter 4, when Peter and John had healed the lame man at the gate called Beautiful, and a few verses after that, it said that when these rulers, the leaders, the elite, perceived that these men, Peter and John, were unlearned and ignorant men, they took note of it and they observed, they realized that they had been with Jesus. They perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. And so it's not an extraordinary thing that the Lord should call people like that, but it seems to be quite the common thing as we look at the kind of people that he chose to be his disciples. Man's preference will almost invariably be men of education, men of background, men of culture, men of reputation, but not so with God. Notice what he says here as his purpose as we continue to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says that he does this, verse number 8, "And the base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." Now remember what was stated just a moment ago, that when they saw that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they took note of them, realized that they had been with Jesus. In other words, these men's healing ability and their depth of their answers that they gave in accusation was not attributable to their wisdom and their knowledge at all, but it was attributable to the fact that they had been with Jesus. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. That's what this was all about. As we look at the book of Isaiah, chapter 53 and verse 1, we find that even the Lord Jesus Christ, in his natural birth, was ordained to be of that nature. Isaiah 53:1 said, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should behold him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." And so as we notice this, we see the pattern is very clear that the Lord God intends for his work to be done by men who are not of reputation as far as men of the world are concerned. And even his Son, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, came into the world of no reputation, and a person that the world would despise and would not look upon with any kind of admiration, speaking from a natural standpoint. The Lord called men such as common fishermen, and in one case, the rejected man, Matthew the publican. And in all reality, Matthew the publican would probably have been more revered than most of the other men, even though he may have been hated. But the fishermen were very, very lowly people. Now, they're not in every case just poverty-stricken, but the normal thing with them is they're going to be very common men. As some of you probably know, I've spent a great deal of time in the Philippines, and some of the poorest people that you'll find in the Philippines are people who make their living fishing. Some of them don't have enough money to buy a boat of any kind, never owned a boat. They simply squat along the edges of the bays and the shorelines, and they camp out and build little huts out of the leaves, the banana leaves and things that they can find. Just little grass houses, all they've ever had. And they pull sticks out of the ground and break down pieces of wild bamboo, and they take them out into the edge of the ocean, and they make what's called a fish fence. And when the tide comes in, the fish come in, you know, close to the shore. And as they go out, the fish are trapped in this V-shaped fish fence. And they go out and they pick them up and they take them into town and baskets or whatever they can find, and they sell them. And they just barely grovel out enough money to keep them alive. They're very, very poor people. And in the Orient, the fishermen have been essentially that way. Even many of those who own boats have very small little boats that are just very inexpensive crafts, and they're nothing but just a work article for that person. Now, there are fishermen who are quite successful there in the Philippines, and often you'll see fishermen going out at night that have nice boats and have several men working with them and for them. And they do well, but I would not be at all surprised at what a goodly amount of the fish that are sold in the open markets there in the Philippines are sold by very, very poor people. So when the Lord goes out calling these fishermen, I don't necessarily think all of them were poor. It does not seem that Peter was a poor man, but he was a very common man. And some of these men were no doubt poor men. Nevertheless, certainly they would be poor by our standards. Nevertheless, these were the kind of people that the Lord chose to call, and he even called Matthew the publican, who would, of course, have been a very rejected person among his own people. He would have been a person looked down upon by them. God's pattern is to hide truth from the naturally wise and prudent and to reveal it to the simple. Now, a lot of people don't understand this. First of all, they do not understand the idea that God would hide truth from anybody. I am amazed that some people can just read their Bible and read it and read it, and they never come to the realization that there are cases where God absolutely does hide truth from individuals. And even though the Bible says that there are some where he will send strong delusion, that they might believe a lie, that they might all be damned because they receive not the truth, and yet there are men every day walking the streets of this world who receive not the truth, and receive not the truth, and receive not the truth, and they go on for years and years that way. But if someone would suggest that God would then hide the truth from them deliberately and leave them in darkness, there are some people who would just be amazed at such conception of God, and they would assure you that God would never involve himself in any such wicked conduct as that. But God's pattern is to hide truth from the naturally wise and prudent and to reveal it unto the simple. Listen to Matthew 11:25. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and has revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, I stood in thy sight. He is talking about nothing except the sovereign will of God. In Luke 10:21, in that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and has revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. Two different gospels record this. And notice how that in one place it says, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee. And another time, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee. Oh, how we need to learn that God is a sovereign God and to bow down to him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And the attitude of presumption that so many people today have about God is absolutely the epitome of ignorance. Now, we come to a second point in this lesson, and that is the nature of the discipleship of these men. Let us understand that their discipleship responsibilities set a basic pattern for us. Now, do not misunderstand what I'm saying. We are not called to do precisely the same thing as those men were. For instance, in the early part of their ministry, they were not even to go to the Samaritans, much less the Gentiles, whereas we are to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. At a later point in their life, they were to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So God has sovereign appointments for differing people. And I don't want to confuse you on that point. He has not given all of us the same thing to do. I have not been given the gift of healing, nor have you. I have not been given the gift of tongues, nor have you, nor has anyone you know personally, because those were for particular times, as were various other gifts. And the Bible makes that very clear. But on the other hand, there are some principles of discipleship that do not vary from one time to another. These men are called to salvation, which is never to fade away. It will not fade away. They will not lose it. However, it involves an unreserved following. Now, the following is not the condition which brings about their salvation or maintains their salvation or assures their salvation. It is not. Don't confuse that ever. However, the following is a definite evidence of the genuineness of their salvation, and it is above that a responsibility that every one of us has. In John chapter 10 and verse 27, the Lord said, My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And so we can very clearly see that the salvation there is a thing of certainty. We understand that. But at the same time, along with that unconditional salvation goes an obligation of service. In John chapter 15 and verse 16, he teaches us that they are called out of the world, they are to live in the world, but they are not to be of the world. Now, that can be somewhat frustrating to us sometimes. In other words, you might say, well, I would like to just be isolated. You know, it would be good if I could be like a monk or something like that, where I could just recline from the world, and I could live a recluse, and I could study the Word of God and only fellowship with the people of God, and I wouldn't have to listen to the profanity and the dirty talk and the nasty jokes and see the crime and the violence of the world. Listen, God has not purposed that for you. He has purposed that you should be in the world. You are to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And being a recluse is not God's purpose for you, but you are to be in the world, but not of the world. Now, that becomes a little bit more difficult. In other words, you do not act like the world. You do not think like the world. You do not fit into the world. You are in a world in which you do not really fit, and that is the purpose of God for you. John 15:16, he said, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that you should go and bring forth much fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you." Now, I want to pause for just a moment. Some person might argue there, now this is not talking about soteriological election. It's talking about vocational election. Absolutely. I have chosen you that you should go into all the world, you should preach the gospel. However, if you follow this very same passage just a little bit farther, you're going to see him saying to these men, "The world hates you because I have chosen you out of the world." And that is soteriological election. The two go together. Paul was told, "I've chosen you to see the Holy One and then to be a witness," and those things go together. Never glory in soteriological election without looking around to see that vocational election is going to go with it. God does not choose men to salvation and just hustle them off to heaven without them serving any purpose here upon the earth. Somebody said, "Well, the thief on the cross didn't serve much of a purpose." I tell you what, I have an idea that from the time that he was converted to Christ, hanging there on the cross, till the time he died, that he may have done a great deal of suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know all about that. I simply know that we need to see that these two things go together. And when he has called us to salvation, with that call to salvation is discipleship. Evangelism is making disciples, and discipleship carries with it some very grave responsibilities. In verse 17 of John chapter 15, he said, "These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know him," or "know not him that sent me." Now, the Lord is clearly teaching these men here that you are going to suffer persecution as my disciples. The nature of discipleship has never been any different. Persecution may change its form. It will never stop. Sometimes today, the most cruel persecution that we suffer here in the United States of America is being continually and unjustly humiliated by the so-called academic world. There are men all around us today, and women who in the news media and in the academic circles of the world will rail upon us and make fun of us because we believe the Bible to be the verbally inspired Word of God. The word fundamentalist, which originally had the intent of stating a single thing, and that is a person who believes the Bible and takes it literally. And it has become a dirty word today in the news media and in academic circles, and it is normally thought by the
ignorant among the educated, if you'll pardon the expression, that a fundamentalist is some kind of a fanatic. He is a half-wit that's gone off the deep end, and you suffer that kind of persecution. There are many, many ways in which the devil will come at us today with persecution if we take up the cross to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So discipleship has always taken this form, and though the persecution may change in its nature, the fact of it will never change. These men were called out of the world to live in the world, but not to be of the world. And then they were called to an unreserved commitment to follow. Now, when you think about that for a moment, an unreserved commitment to follow. Lord, where do I have to serve you? If where is an issue with you, that's what you're thinking. Where must I go? Things are not right in your mind. They just are not. We are not supposed to be thinking like that. We're supposed to be thinking, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the question is not a means of determining whether or not we wish to do it. Not at all. But it is simply to say, what are the directions? I'm ready to go. Tell me which way to go. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verses 23 through 25, and he said unto them all, if a man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantage if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? Now, as you look at that, he's telling us very, very clearly that if we will not yield our lives, if we save our lives, if we hold it back, that we lose it. And that the way that we gain it is to lose it, to give it up, to sacrifice it to the Lord. Paul said in Romans chapter number 12 and verse number 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. This was the nature of the discipleship of these men. Peter said, I'm ready to go with thee both to prison and to death. Now the fact of the matter is that Peter probably was ready to go with him to prison unto death. I don't think Peter would have backed up on that. He drew his sword in the face of unimaginable odds and was ready to give his life. He was not ready to suffer the humiliation and the persecution. There are many men who could stand bravely on the battlefield who will have a very, very difficult time sitting in a social circle and being ridiculed. And so it was with Peter. He was ready to die for the Lord, but to be able to stand the ridicule in the midst of these people was quite a different thing. But the fact of the matter is that we are supposed to be ready to suffer for the Lord regardless of the circumstances. Wherever he wants us to go, whatever he wants us to do. We are called to an unconditional self-denial. And no other way can we really, truly think of ourselves as being his disciples. And he said unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Now, think of the term, take up his cross. I wonder where such a term as that came from. We see the Lord taking up his cross and bearing it. And he was compelled to bear his cross to the place where he was to be crucified. And I understand that another man was compelled later on to bear the cross. But the fact of the matter is that the Lord Jesus Christ was teaching us that in that same way we take up our cross. It is without reservation. It is not knowing where we must go and what we must do. It is not knowing how we must die. Notice that he said to Peter, lovest thou me? And he said, I love you. And he said, then feed my sheep. And he asked concerning John, what shall this man do? And the Lord answered, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? It is not your business, Peter. If John lives a life of luxury or if John is exiled on the Isle of Patmos. That makes no difference. You do what I have told you to do. You do the job I've given you. Keep your nose out of the business of other men and do the job that I've given you to do. We need to learn that. That is really what discipleship is all about. The Lord's disciples are called to suffer persecution in the world. Matthew 10:23 says, "But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye to another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come." The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? In Philippians 1:28-30, the scripture says, "And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe," see, this faith is a gift, "but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me." So the Apostle Paul says to those that he's teaching, "Yes, I've suffered for the Lord, and you expect to do the same thing." They are called to bear fruit unto God's glory. In Mark 1:7, "And preach, saying, There cometh one mightier than me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose." And so John the Baptist was bearing fruit, and he was pointing to the one who was to come. John 15:16, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it unto you." So we can clearly see the nature of discipleship. Now I must come to a close, and in that consider the spirit of discipleship. The Apostle Paul uttered some words that ought to echo in our hearts and minds throughout our life, and they are these: "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" It is not a question that says, "What are my aptitudes, what are my talents, and what can I do for the Lord that will make me the happiest? What is the slot in life that I would choose?" It is not, "What will I choose for my Christian vocation?" It is quite the opposite. Saul was converted. You know, in Acts 9:1, we find the conversion of Saul. And we find down in 6, "And he trembling and astonished said, What wilt thou have me to do?" And the remainder of Paul's life was the continuation of that wonderful question, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And it ought to be the spirit of our own lives. Peter said, "I'm ready to go with thee to prison and to death." Though this was not Peter's true condition at that point, I suppose as far as just the prison and death, it was. But he was not ready to suffer everything, because he did not suffer the humiliation of the maiden later on that night, but he denied the Lord. However, his commitment was right. In Luke 22:31, the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." And so at this juncture, once again, he said, "I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." It was the right spirit, whether or not Peter had the strength. John 13:36, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, whither goest thou?" Jesus answered, "Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterward." Peter said unto him, "Lord, why cannot I follow thee? I will lay down my life for thy sake." And Peter was serious about that. He meant it. Again, whether he was able to do so or not, his spirit was right. And that should be our spirit of discipleship. We find in John 21:15, the very same thing as the Lord prepared the food for these brethren as they stood on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. We find that this is stated, follow me, if I would that John tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow me. We forsake all to follow thee, is what Peter said. Now, he may not require it all, but I am to forsake all to follow the Lord. I shall never forget, when I surrendered to the ministry, I wondered how I could possibly live, because I did not have the ability to speak, and I knew that. I was very, very bashful. I had a hard time saying anything before people. I stuttered. I could never imagine that any church that had the ability, that had enough people and the ability to support me, would ever have me to be the pastor. The best I ever hoped for was a backwoods country church somewhere where I could just preach the gospel of Christ. But when I surrendered, I was actually forsaking all, and I was doing so to follow the Lord. But you know, the strange thing is, he did not require it all. Through the years, he has provided for me. He has given me a good church. He has built up the church. The church was very small when I started pastoring it, and my tithe was more than they gave me as a salary, considerably more, because the salary was almost nothing. The church has grown, and I've been on full time for many, many years now. But I didn't do that. The Lord did it. He said in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto you. In Matthew 19:27, Peter said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But what does that have to do with today? What has that to do with right now? You see, Paul gives us the answer to the spirit of discipleship, and it is this. I count not my life dear unto myself. It is God's life. I do not deserve it. I must be ready and willing to give it up. That is the spirit of discipleship. Let all of us, by the grace of God, have that spirit. May the Lord bless you.